If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to His face? I mean, if you were faced with Him in all His glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it? If seeing meant that you would have to believe in all the things like heaven and in Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. Those questions, written by Eric Bazillion and eventually sung by Joan Osborne, are really at the heart, oddly enough, of this Passion text, whether we realize it or not. In John's Gospel, in all of its stark retelling of this horrific event, walks us through not just the ordering of an execution, but the revelation of a man, a revelation of God. And you can see it in the dialogue of the main characters, where whether it be Pilate or the crowds, unwittingly to be sure, but they peel back the layers of the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ and the offense that it is. The offense not just of the cross, but the offense of the one who hangs upon the cross. John draws our attention to Jesus again and again. And each time he does, it reveals more concerning his person. And as more is revealed about the one standing there in judgment, the more distasteful he becomes to everyone involved. Notice how Jesus is revealed first. In verses 4 and 5 of the text we read, after declaring Him innocent, Pilate parades Jesus dressed up with His crown and His robe and brings Him before the crowd and cries out to them, "Behold the man." He will, in 10 verses, once again declare the innocence of Jesus and tell those who will hear Him, "Behold your King." You'll notice Jesus is identified as the King, but of course, He doesn't seem like one to the watching crowd. I mean, what is fascinating about these declarations of Pilate is, though he does not know it, they are linked to Old Testament scriptures. It may sound like an innocent declaration, "Behold the man," but these are the very words on the lips of our Lord when speaking to Samuel and He sees Saul walking by. He says, "Behold the man that I have chosen to rule over my people Israel." You remember Saul. Tall, dark, and handsome. I mean, the kind of guy that you want to be king. Bigger than everyone. Better looking than everyone. This is even before TV, and they still wanted good-looking kings. Strong in battle. I mean, generally desirable to all. You would want to be him. But since you're not him, you would love for him to rule over you. But of course, Jesus standing there, bloodied, dressed up in a costume like some strange vaudeville act, hardly looks like what people want in a king. And surely it isn't what they want for themselves. I mean, He had just told them so many things they didn't want to hear. He told them, just pay taxes to Caesar. He told them that He had no plans on taking up a sword against His enemies. He told them that His kingdom wasn't even from this world. So whatever He is not what they're looking for. And by all appearances, their judgment is correct. This is not the sort of king that any of us would sign up for. And they make their disapproval abundantly known. You'll notice in their repeated shouts to crucify Him. In the middle of those two declarations of Pilate, you'll also notice that the crowd reveals who Jesus is. Again, unintentionally, speaking beyond what they could even know. As soon as Pilate says, "Look, I'm going to release Him. You take Him yourselves and crucify Him." They know they have no power to do so, so they up the stakes and they say, "This man must be put to death. He claimed to be the Son of God." For the Jews, this was blasphemy, plain and simple. He made Himself equal to God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Exodus, the God of the burning bush, the God of the flood, the God of their redemption. Everything that they said they lived for, this one claimed to be Him. And look at Him standing there. That can't possibly be true. If God had a face, what would it look like? Surely not like the bloodied face of this crowned and robed Jew standing before this angry crowd. This is not what God looks like, and it isn't what God acts like. And one thing will be abundantly clear, this is not what the true God would die like. Hanging on a cross like a common criminal outside the city, naked, exposed, and ashamed. The poet W.H. Auden asked himself the question, what would I have said that day in Jerusalem? What would I have said seeing Jesus crucified? He says, in my most optimistic mood, I see myself as a Hellenized Jew from Alexandria visiting an intellectual friend. We are walking along, engaged in philosophical argument. Our paths take us past the base of Golgotha. Looking up, we see an all too familiar sight. Three crosses surrounded by a jeering crowd. Frowning with prim distaste, I say, it's disgusting the way the mob enjoys such things. Why can't the authorities execute people humanely and in private by giving them hemlock to drink as they did with Socrates? Then, averting my eyes from the disagreeable spectacle, I resume our fascinating discussion about the true and the good and the beautiful. What you would see in that ugly spectacle would not be what the philosophers would have deigned as good. Surely not beautiful. And we would not look up and say, behold our King and our God. That isn't our vision of God. It's grotesque and it's distasteful. And it is no wonder that it is unappealing. But not only is Jesus revealed, you'll notice in the text, we are revealed. For God gives us this sort of Messiah. And for God not only to give us, but to come as this sort of Messiah that we have no taste for at all tells us something. I mean, look at how the crowd rejects Him. First with shouts of crucify Him, then with an odd, you know, blackmail of Pilate. If you don't do what we're saying, then you're no friend of Caesar's, and God forbid he find out. And from blackmail to final apostasy, we have no king but Caesar. Can you imagine faithful synagogue attending, temple servicing, Jews looking to a Gentile Caesar and proclaiming him king? And to do so was to reject their own law and surely to reject their own God. And think about what they are saying and doing. They're willing to bow the knee to Caesar to be spared from a God who looks like this, from a Messiah who comes like this. This is the truth of the cross, the truth of God. When He is revealed to us, when He shows us who He really is, we don't find Him, interestingly enough, frightening. We find Him repulsive. You'll notice as He reveals Himself here, we don't turn our gaze away because He's too glorious and too holy and too powerful, but because He's too weak and too humble and too self-giving. He militates against everything that we hold dear. We want power and honor and glory and riches and our rights. And He comes in weakness and disgrace and poverty and utter self-giving. It offends our very sensibilities. Auden goes on in another article, if a man who is in love is asked what gives his beloved such unique value for him over all other persons, he can only answer, she's the fulfillment of all of my dreams. And if the questioner has undergone any similar experience, the subjectivity of his answer causes no offense because the lover makes no claim that others should feel the same. He not only admits that she is beautiful. He not only admits that she is beautiful means she is beautiful for me, but not necessarily for you. But he glories in that admission. But if a man who professes himself a Christian is asked why he believes Jesus to be the Christ, his position is much more difficult. Since he cannot believe this without meaning that all who believe otherwise are in error, yet at the same time he can give no objective answer more than the lover. I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams. Because he in every respect is the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. Thus, if a Christian is asked, why Jesus? And not Socrates, or Buddha, or Confucius, or Muhammad. Perhaps all he can say is, none of those others arouse all sides of my being to cry out, crucify him. None of those others arouse all sides of my being to cry out, crucify him. The revelation of God in Jesus. The revelation of God in the crucifixion. While we have come to love it, it is not naturally lovely to us. It only reveals how much we are prone to dislike God as he really is. But in this cross, not only is Jesus revealed and are we revealed, but God is revealed. He reveals what sort of Messiah he's going to give and what sort of God he is. When we gather tonight, as we gather on this Good Friday, for no other reason but to see God, to see him as he's revealed himself. And we have no clear revelation in all of the world of the Almighty God of Scripture, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, than we do when we see him here hanging on this tree. Behold your King. Behold your God. Who would reveal themselves this way? I mean, no great business minds of our time would endorse this advertising strategy. No politicians would rally behind this sort of propaganda or campaign strategy. We wouldn't post this to our Instagram page as a way to promote ourselves. But God chose this way to show us who He is. Whatever you imagine God to be, your imagining has to start right here at the cross. This is where He wants you to get to know Him. If you want to know God at all, you have to know Him as the God of the cross, the crucified God. If you want to know how He rules it all and how His ethics go, you must see Him hanging in defeat, not in glory and in victory. Because in the ugliness of the cross, in the weakness of the crucified one, we need to see nothing less than the love and the power of God for sinners. If it is ugly and it's repelling, it is only because our sins are ugly and repelling. If it repulses you, it's because in light of God's holiness, our sins really are repulsive. As much as we baby them and feed them and excuse them and make much room for them. But we don't just see the offensive nature of ourselves there. We see the outrageous love and the lengths that God will go to save the ungodly, the unappealing, the abhorrent. This most horrific scene is also the most transparent display of God's goodness that man has ever seen and will ever see. That the God of all glory would put on our human flesh. But not even the kind of human flesh that we would want. Not the kind of charmed life we would order for ourselves. But a life in our humanity that ends in utter darkness, unloved and unlovely. All so that you could be loved by God without reservation. As one theologian writes, as we close, there can be no theology of the Incarnation which does not become a theology of the cross. As soon as you say Incarnation, you say cross. God did not become a man according to the measure of our conceptions of being a man. He became the kind of man we do not want to be. An outcast, accursed, crucified. Ecce homo, behold the man. This has far-reaching consequences, he goes on. Religious desire for praise and might and self-affirmation are blind to suffering, their own and that of others, because they are in love with success. Their love, our love, is eros for the beautiful, which is to make the one who loves beautiful himself. So he's saying we love beautiful things in hopes that we will be beautified by them. But in the cross and the passion of Christ, faith experiences a quite different love of God, which loves what is quite different. It loves what is sinful, bad, foolish, weak, and hateful in order to make it beautiful and good and wise and righteous. For sinners are beautiful because they are loved. They are not loved because they are beautiful. End quote. You see, brothers and sisters, this ugly scene becomes good to us only when we see it rightly. It's dangerous to try and to relate to God as beautiful and majestic and glorious before you relate to Him first as crucified. It's dangerous because there is no reason to suppose that the majestic, holy God, the immortal, invisible, and only wise God would be a friend of sinners, would be gentle with the likes of us. I mean, think of the ancients. They quite reasonably imagined that their gods loved only the noble and well-born and the pious, like good gods should. But that is the exact opposite of good news. If you're a sinner, at least. It's the exact opposite of good news for those who don't measure up. So our God does not appear in glory when He wants to reveal Himself, but in humiliation in order to save and deliver you from utter humiliation that is due to you for your sins. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to His face? If you were faced with Him in all His glory, what would you ask Him if you had just one question? If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it? Well, the answer to that question is it would look like Jesus, the friend for sinners, the one who lays down His life for His sheep, so that whoever believes in Him would never perish, but have eternal life. He does not make us face Him in all of His glory before He comes and faces us in the humiliation of the cross in order that He might be a friend to sinners and that we might have life to the full. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the good news of the gospel, and we would ask that in this Easter season that we would find our life wholly hidden in Christ, that we would find Him, though it not be our nature, altogether lovely as a friend for sinners. Amen.